Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we have sung, you are all to us. You are our everything. You took our place and you bore the cross. You laid down your life and conquered the grave to set us free. You are indeed worthy of our praise and our worship. So we have come here to do just that this morning. And now we want to come to you individually, in silence, to thank you and praise you for the freedom that you've bought for us. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. And Lord, we confess that though you have paid the price, you have set us free, we confess that sometimes we're still feeling bound by fear and by sin. So hear our silent prayers of confession now, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and your freedom. What a joy to gather here this morning to celebrate you and what you're doing among us. Lord, we pray for the students and the teachers who are going back to school this week, Lord, and even here at church and in our ministries, much is gearing up. And so very many of us in the body here are starting something new or resuming something, and we want to follow you. We want to stay in step with your spirit. But we pray too for those who aren't maybe back to anything. They aren't really up to something new, but maybe are in a hard place, in a liminal, in-between kind of awkward place, filled with ambiguity and unknowing. And we know that brings anxiety. May you be our joy and our strength. May your grace be sufficient. And please stretch our faith and our patience to stay in that tension until you move us on. Show us how to love one another well, whatever we're facing. And show us how to reach out with your good news to our world, the world you made and love, but it feels so very conflicted, Lord. Give strength and comfort to your people here and around the world who suffer for their faith. And Lord, of course, we pray for Brian this morning as he brings your word to us. Would you just give him your words? And would you give us ears to hear the personal word that you have for each one of us? We give you worship and honor and praise and glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome everyone. We're glad you're here. I'm Sharon Coleman. I'm the women's pastor here at PBCC. And if you're new this morning and this is one of your first times, a special welcome to you. We would love for you to grab one of the connection cards in the pew rack in front of you and fill that out and drop it in the offering plate in a few minutes and when it goes by. And that just helps get us acquainted with you. And you get invited to a wonderful, scrumptious dinner, which there is one of even tonight. And I've been told you're even welcome to come tonight. So you can come and talk to one of us afterwards if you would like to do that even tonight. But if tonight doesn't work, you need a little more notice than that, we'll still invite you again. So a special welcome, and we are glad that you are here. We also have a welcome center that's open now. And so after the service, if you have questions, you can go out through the breezeway and to your left, and there will be someone there at the table ready to talk with you and answer your questions. Well, as your PBC pastoral staff and elders, we have been discussing the ways that we can help connect people and how we all long to be connected with one another. And so just as we've welcomed the newcomers and we want you to feel connected, even if you're not new, it is our sincere hope and desire that you feel connected. And we want to help you do that because that connection is very important. So in the coming weeks, we have numerous opportunities for you to connect. And God uses these bonds that we form with one another in our transformation and in building us into a healthy, strong church. So we also recognize it can take a little courage to reach out and connect with others. So we're here to encourage you and help you along the way. So all of our announcements this morning have to do with ways you can connect. First of all, we have a picnic coming up on September 8th. That's in just 3 weeks. And you're all invited. And you're invited to bring guests. We hope that you will invite friends to come along with you. This is similar to what we did on Celebration Sunday, where we encourage you to bring people. And we're hosting this shindig, all of us, all together. So you don't have to sign up to come, and you don't have to pay to come. You'll bring a little something. But you can sign up to volunteer. And so there'll be a table out back where you can sign up to help us out in hosting. And just want this to be a day where we can show warm hospitality and friendship to one another in our community and beyond. And then next Sunday, we have a special Sunday for Connections, which we are calling Connections Sunday. And you don't want to miss this. This is our annual event, previously known as Ministry Fair. But this year, with a new title and kind of a makeover, it is Connections Sunday. And we will have a regular worship service first. Brian will be continuing in Acts. But then after the service, you'll be free to walk around and make all kind of connections on Connection Sunday. That's the reason for the title, because we want you to connect and encourage one another and find out about the myriad of things that your brothers and sisters in Christ are doing to serve in the church and beyond the church. So you'll be able to grab a snack from any number of tables, get a coffee from the espresso cart, and walk around and connect. And not just sign up for things, but talk to one another and find out what each other is doing, and maybe just learn about a ministry that you don't know about right now. So we look forward to that next Sunday. And next announcement is for small groups. And this really is the essential way that we connect here at PBC. And we hope that everyone will be in a small group. We have many, many options. One of our core values here is discipleship through relationships, and that summarizes our whole purpose of having small groups. In a small group, everybody recognizes that you both get and you give in a small group. You come and you get something from the group, but you also give something and contribute something to the group, and that is so important. Your presence is needed. If you may think, well, you know, I'm struggling, I'm kind of suffering with a lot of things, I don't think this is the time for me to be joining a small group. It's absolutely the time for you to join a small group, because we want to do the struggling and the suffering along with you. That's what we're meant to do. And if it's a time of rejoicing, we want to rejoice with you. So we hope that you will come and be a part of the body here at PBCC and join together in a small group, because we need each other. First, I'll tell you about women's groups. You've probably read in the e-newsletter or on the web that God has actually been revealing a bit longer range plan for us. So we have a few years planned out, but we're starting this year, starting the week of September 10th, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're going to build our strong foundation and get back to the beginning. And we're going to we have classes offered at many different times and days. And even on September 19th, the week after we start, Brenda Poon is going to lead a class on that Thursday morning to help you learn how to dig in and do this inductive method that we use, where we dig stuff out of the text. And she's just about the best person I can think of to teach that class, so I hope you'll be able to come. And then, of course, on Thursday mornings, we have children's program. This year, Christine Berlier is going to lead that for the preschool-age children, so we're very excited about that. So if you are a mom with little ones and you're available Thursday morning, this is where you're going to want to be. We have a table out back this morning. We'll answer all your questions. And there we have a little graph that shows all the different times that you can join us, different days, and we hope there's a group for everyone. And this whole sentiment really pertains to the men too. They have groups, and they start the week of September 10th also, and have daytime and evening groups, and they are going to be studying Joseph first, and then in the winter, springish time, they're going to switch to Philippians. And Sean is going to be available next week at Connection Sunday at a table to tell you about the men's group, so you can follow up with him and get signed up Or you can also ask him about growth groups. That's the next type of small group we have. In case you don't want to do men's or women's, or you want to double dip, you can and still come to a growth group too. These are adult evening groups on various days and do various things from and talking through the sermon, doing questions regarding the sermon. Some do books of the Bible or other books, but they meet again at various times, and so I think you can find a growth group that you could get into also. All the information is online, as well as it'll be here at Connection Sunday next week. The last small group I want to tell you about, and thank you for sticking with me. I know this is kind of going on a bit, but we're excited. We have so many things for you to connect with, and we have a brand new class starting October 6th during this 10:30 hour in Fellowship Hall. And this is kind of like small groups on Sunday mornings. And this is also emphasizing relationships and connections. So you'll be able to come to first service and then have fellowship outside and then go to the Fellowship Hall and have a small group time there. There'll be some teaching. The pastors will rotate through and teach on various things. And then we'll have times in the circle, in little circles, to connect and get to know each other. And you will have lots of time to dig into what the pastor has taught on, as well as getting to know others. So we have lots of opportunities to connect. And these are chances to encourage one another and to welcome new people into the family, into small groups, to be inclusive. And this is what the people of God do. We love one another and we participate in God's work. And I hope that you do realize how very important you are to the body at PBCC. And that's why we really want you to be connected, because we need all of us to be connected so that we can be a vibrant, healthy church. The scriptures talk about the metaphor of the human body and how we all depend on each other, all the parts of the body depend on each other. That's how we are as the body of Christ. So we really encourage you to be connected, stay connected, and let us walk alongside each other through life. So may the Spirit lead each of us in how he wants us to connect. Our scripture this morning is from Psalm 27, verses 11 to 14. This is a prayer that would surely have given Paul hope, as you'll hear from Brian. So listen to the words of the Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait.
Perfect song for our text today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in the scriptures you have documented every tension of the soul and given us a voice to connect with you in the waiting, in the dark valleys, for all that we have and do. So now we pray that you'd enlighten the eyes of our heart to see the beauty of Christ and his glory and the faithfulness of your servant Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the message is When Justice is Delayed Endlessly. So this week we're in the concluding chapters of the book of Acts, where Paul the evangelist has become Paul the apologist, defending his teaching and the integrity of his character against his implacable enemies through five trials. Luke's primary purpose in this material is to authenticate Paul as a primary witness of the resurrection. But on a secondary level, Paul gives us a stellar example of how we ought to relate to governing authorities and how God's kingdom advances in the midst of the corrupt kingdoms of men. Well, for the past weeks, we have seen Paul miraculously escape death three times. thanks to the level-headed and justice-minded Roman tribune, Lysias. Twice the commander dispatched troops to rescue Paul from a lynch mob in the temple, and once to extricate him from the violent tug-of-war between the warring factions in the Sanhedrin. As you probably know, the enemy doesn't go down easily. And after their failure to kill Paul in the temple, a group of assassins strengthened their resolve and conspired with the high priest and the leading members of the council to lure Paul out of protective custody of the Antonia fortress in order to ambush and kill him. But Paul's nephew just happened to be at the right place at the right time, and he overheard the plot to kill his uncle. The boy immediately went to the fortress Antonio and revealed the plan to Uncle Paul. Paul then called one of the centurions to take him to the tribune, who listened attentively and considered the boy's testimony credible. So credible that with surprising speed and resolve, the tribune dispatched nearly 500 troops, that's almost half his garrison, to escort Paul under the cover of night from Jerusalem to Herod's coastal palace in Caesarea. The tribune also sent an official letter to the governor Felix, absolving Paul of any crime deserving punishment. And upon learning that Paul had come from the Roman province of Cilicia, Felix determined he had the authority to hear Paul's case. So he kept Paul safely guarded in Herod the Great's retreat while they waited for his accusers to arrive. Having been officially declared innocent by the tribune and escorted safely to Caesarea by half a Roman garrison, Paul must have finally slept well that night. For the wheels of justice were finally turning in his favor, and God's promise that he would testify in Rome seemed close at hand. But as many of you have experienced, God's call to us on the mountaintop is often followed by deep descents into the valley of the shadow. The experience can be unnerving and often takes the uninitiated by surprise. And when it drags on and on and on, even the most mature can begin to doubt their calling. How many of you can identify with David's cry in Psalm 13? Why don't we read this together? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, just for fun, give me a show of hands of how many could have prayed that prayer at some point in their life. About 67%. Well, as the writer of Hebrews explains, God's promises are not just inherited by faith, but by faith and patience. A huge dose of patience is what Paul will need, for the political situation in Caesarea is far different from Jerusalem. In sharp contrast to Lysias, who did everything by the book, the governor Felix has no inclination toward justice nor serving the public interest. As Richard Longnecker describes his dark rise to power, he says, Antonius Felix was born a slave, freed by Antonia, the mother of the emperor Claudius. Felix had risen quickly up the social scale, not by merit, because he was a favorite of the emperor Claudius. He was a brother of Paulus, one of Claudius's right-hand men. Felix was a callous, corrupt official who had squashed a rebellion, instigated the murder of a high priest, and stood by as the Jews in Caesarea were attacked by a local crowd. During his governorship, insurrections and anarchy increased throughout Palestine. Try as he would to put down the uprisings and regain control, his brutal methods only alienated the Jewish population more and led to further disturbances. The historian Tacitus described him as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of the king with the spirit of a slave. And it is before this judge that Paul must make his defense. So we begin in chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and in everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." So heading up the prosecution is Ananias the high priest, who had Paul struck without cause. And when Paul publicly reproved him and then took control of a debate, the high priest was further humiliated. Fueled by rage, Paul's accusers waste no time hiring a skilled orator. That's the actual term, is rhetor. A skilled orator uses a legal advocate who's more good at rhetoric than he is in facts. So they hire him to spin the facts and prepare a case in 5 days' time. On the other side of the bench sits the apostle, no counsel and no friends. So wanting to make a good impression on the judge, the rector appeals to Felix's vanity with effusive flattery that both he and the governor know are bold-faced lies. Judea was anything at peace. His foresight was non-existent, and there were no reforms or improvements to his credit. So it is doubtful anyone in Judea felt an ounce of gratitude for their governor. Perhaps sensing the governor is growing a little impatient with the flattery, the rector changes his tune and promises to be brief. He says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were true. Craig Keener describes Tertullus as a cunning orator, fitting the worst stereotypes of seductive philosophers. He not only dismisses Paul with a derisive, "this man," instead of naming him, but lambasts him as a dangerous plague. When logic fails, throw mud. Tertullus's charges are designed to create the impression that Paul, as a ringleader of the Nazarenes, is a dangerous threat to Roman law and deserving the death penalty for attempting to desecrate the temple. The Western text of verses 6 and 7 adds this. It says, "And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." And this gives the impression that Paul was being arrested in an orderly manner when Lysias' troops violently forced the temple police to hand him over to them. Well, knowing that Felix had repeatedly crucified leaders of various uprisings and had killed many of the followers for disturbing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, Tertullus hopes Felix, being ignorant of the facts, will easily be swayed by his testimony, especially with the backing of the high priest and elders. As N.T. Wright observes, truth is a casualty in war, and a law court can be, and was in this case, the continuation of war by other means. Then Paul speaks. "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me.' So when Paul is asked to respond, he also begins with a word of praise. But unlike his opponent, his is appropriately brief and truthful. And the only nice thing one could say about Felix's reign is that it had been a long one, over a decade. And to that he adds, rather than being intimidated by his accusers, he's encouraged to once again have the opportunity to make his defense in court. In refuting the charges against him, Paul counters Tertullus's melodramatic oratory with a simple summary of the facts. First, as to being a troublemaker who incites crowds to riot, Paul had been away from Jerusalem for 6 years. Having arrived only 12 days earlier, he certainly didn't have enough time to organize and stage a revolt. Secondly, when his accusers pounced upon him in the temple, he was alone, worshiping God according to the ancient traditions. And third, his accusers have no witnesses or evidence to prove any of these accusations. So, having refuted the charges, he goes on, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both man, God and man." So just as in his previous defense, Paul asserts that what his accusers call a sect is actually the fulfillment of everything Israel's forefathers were promised, what the Psalms prayed for, and what the prophets dreamed about, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. One day Abraham's God will be the judge of the whole world, overturning corruption, injustice, decay, and death itself. As Tom Wright argues, the resurrection is not only at the heart of the Christian faith, it is also the driving force behind a Christian understanding of what magistrates at every level are there for. And this explains, too, why Paul always does his best to live with a clear conscience. It's okay. It's okay. There'll become a day when everything's put right, so you need to live without shadows on your conscience now in the present. So the resurrection is the basis of all our ethics. So Paul's bold statement is directly aimed at his accusers, who, as he writes in Timothy, are hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, if you look carefully at what Paul has written, he's added another little detail. Paul bravely pushes the envelope even further when he says, "It is even the hope which these men accept, which in fact the high priest and the Sadducees do not accept." But by this time, the resurrection was part of Jewish orthodoxy, and thus, if the high priest and his cronies choose to make a public disavowal of their position, they will demonstrate that they have forsaken the faith of their forefathers, and they are, in fact, the sectarian minority. An utterly brilliant move on the part of the apostle. Paul goes on to state the real cause for the Jews' violent reactions. "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So Paul closes his refutation by explaining that the real reason for his return to Jerusalem, it was not to start a revolt, but to bring gifts, to benefit the city with relief from the famine, not to cause trouble, to sanctify the temple through worship, not to desecrate it. In fact, he categorically declares, at the very moment I was apprehended, I was ceremonially clean and pure. So how embarrassing it would be to discover that the one you have beaten and bound is the very one who taught the Gentiles that they had a divine obligation to bless the suffering Jews in Judea with financial gifts in appreciation for the privilege of being equal heirs of the promise of Abraham. That'd be like beating up the paramedic who brought you back to life after you almost died in a car accident. And just as Paul is about to elaborate on those who are responsible for the riot, he stops mid-sentence as if to say, and where are they? Keener explains this is a typical way to affect intense emotion. In this way, he insinuates his accusers' guilt. They have illegally abandoned the case, which should require his dismissal, most likely because they have good reason to fear appearing in court themselves. But though they aren't here, we do have eyewitnesses who can tell you that the reason for the violent reaction after I spoke to the Sanhedrin had nothing to do with Roman law, but everything to do with the hope of the resurrection. So basically, Paul has demonstrated that the grounds of their accusation were not political, but theological. And so he's exposed the deception underlying the lawyer's arguments. And so with all legal evidence in his favor, Paul clearly has the upper hand. And Tom Wright, God bless him, he gives Paul 5 stars for this speech. He says, the speech is stunning, rhetorically, historically, theologically, politically, personally. And he says it ranks with anything Paul himself wrote in his letters. It gives not just a series of glittering themes, but a full picture of the man. It stands as a testimony, an example, a promise. Amen. So, what happens? But Felix, having an accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. The Greek word is really he adjourned the case without ruling, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Well, after serving 8 years as procurator of Judea, Felix has an accurate knowledge of the way, and he knows the way poses no political threat to the peace in the province. The right thing to do would be to dismiss the case. But that would not go down well with the Jewish authorities under his control. On the other hand, it would not be in his best interest to do injustice to a Roman citizen, especially one who's totally aware of his legal rights and was officially exonerated by the tribune. So, not to offend either party, Felix postpones his ruling under the guise that he needs more evidence. Since Lysias is the only independent witness of significant rank, he will wait for his arrival before deciding the case. Paul is placed under protective custody in Herod's spacious palace, which is located about 400 yards from the inner harbor and adjacent to the theater. As a Roman citizen, Paul was given the freedom of visitation so that his friends could attend to his needs. And apart from very meager rations that might keep a person from starving, Roman prisoners were responsible for securing their own needs, which relieved the system of the need of sustaining prisoners. Now, knowing that, and then you go into Paul's letters and you hear his appeals for brothers and sisters to visit him, that gives those appeals a lot of significance. If they don't come, he doesn't eat. So after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he'd hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. So with an eminent Christian in his custody, Felix took the opportunity to increase his knowledge of the way. The Western text adds that it was his Jewish wife who was particularly interested in an interview with Paul. Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and every wife he married happened to be a princess. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa, who put the apostle James to death in Acts 12. She was 6 when her father died, and she was 14 when Felix took office. At 15, her brother Agrippa II married her to the king of Emesa, a small kingdom in Syria. But the teenage Drusilla was not happy in that marriage. And when she was 19, Felix seduced her and took her as his wife. Longnecker writes, "She was as captivated by Felix's ruthlessness and power as he was her beauty. Neither his birth as a slave, his Roman paganism, nor her Jewish scruples deterred her from what she considered a higher station in life. The relationship between Felix and his young wife seems to have been based on greed, lust, and expectations of grandeur. Yet they apparently still had some qualms of conscience and therefore took the opportunity to send for Paul to hear the message." So you're Paul in prison, and the man who can free you summons you. And what do? Well, if this couple was expecting to be entertained with intriguing theological niceties, they were in for a big surprise. Engaging in a face-to-face encounter with the apostle can be unnerving, to put it mildly. And Paul remained true to his character, offering the hope of the gospel to everyone he met. But there is no hope without repentance. And there's no repentance without conviction of sin, something which this couple had denied and buried since childhood. And beyond the conviction of sin is the deeper conviction and revelation that we are slaves to sin. And without God, our lives are a twisted wreckage of corruption. It is then the beauty and the light of the gospel breaks forth, and we see the glory of Jesus the Messiah, who is condemned for us and saves us from the judgment to come. And now that he's raised from the dead and reigns as the world's Savior and Lord, he pours forth into our hearts the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit writes the law on our hearts, giving us self-control and pure lives. Now, Paul seems to have exercised a kind of fearful fascination upon Felix. The light of Paul's eyes and his extraordinary presence attracted him, and yet his words were terrifying. Like Adam, hearing the Lord's inescapable voice, searching for him in the garden, for the first time in Felix's life, he is conscious that he is naked and consumed with shame. Felix grabs the last vestige of his authority and orders the apostle to leave. But to Paul's surprise, he's soon summoned back to converse with the governor. Now, Drusilla is not mentioned, which suggests she was deeply offended at having her modern ways judged by this overzealous moralist. But Felix came back again and again and again. And Paul certainly made good use of these opportunities, but Felix had other things on his mind. F.F. Bruce comments, "In spite of stern and reiterated edicts prohibiting bribery, the wheels of Roman law in those days ran more smoothly and rapidly if they were judiciously greased, and provincial governors were deplorably venal." So from Paul's testimony about collecting money around the empire, Felix had the impression he had access to significant wealth, and thus he hoped for a bribe. Now, it's been my experience in sharing the gospel with people that it's not very difficult to discern after some time whether an individual is genuinely interested or not. And I suspect Paul saw right through Felix. And he knew he was motivated by greed. And all it would have taken was a little bit of money, and Paul would have been free. But on and on it went. Felix arriving with his hand out, leaving with his hand empty. Felix would not quit. Paul wouldn't compromise. And you wonder, how long will this cat and mouse game go before one of them capitulates? You know, our team just got back from Romania and with Jim and Nellie Foster. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I'm always so honored to be with Jim and Nellie, mainly because of their integrity, living in a corrupt country. Because you, I think, done in Romania, even to this day, it's you have to grease the skids. You want to buy anything for your house. Anything takes bribery. And when Jim first went there in 1992, he just made a vow. He wasn't compromising anything. And he's been faithful to that. And then when Nellie has helped revamp the school that they're in, it took monumental effort. And she's taken it from a school that was in the dump to the greatest, most significant school in the country, practically. It's received national awards. But the mayor does not like them because they will not bribe him. And so every year, her job is threatened. And a couple of years, she's lost it. But then the public has an outcry, and she gets her job back. But every year, she goes through the same thing. And they stay faithful, like Paul. And I just think it's so inspiring, especially when you're in a foreign country, not to operate like they do. So who's going to win this deal, Felix or Paul, in this chess game? When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. 2 years. That tug of war lasted 2 years. It ended in a stalemate. Felix was recalled to Rome to face the music for his brutality at handling the outbreak of hostilities between the Jews and Greeks at Caesarea. And instead of doing the right thing and setting Paul free, he abdicates his responsibility, left Paul in prison for his successor to deal with. Paul never compromised. In reflecting about how difficult this must have been for Paul, Tom Wright suggests that 2 years in custody must have been pure torture for Paul. Like an eagle with its wings clipped, he could see the wider world out there. The seacoast and the harbor where he had put in more than once were just a few minutes' walk from where he was confined, but he couldn't reach them. What happened to his own sense of vocation of going to Rome? He'd sent a letter to the church there telling them he was on their way after a brief visit to Jerusalem, and now this. So, what do the godly do when justice is delayed and put on hold endlessly? Well, I have three reflections. The first is, the soul learns how to lament. You know, Paul knows he's been called to preach the gospel in Rome. His eventual arrival will not be in question, but a fact. But like all events, it must occur according to God's timing. And what happens to you when you're living and waiting in desperation, that forces us to surrender, and it heightens our awareness for God. Paul doubtlessly prayed the Psalms in prison, but when no answer seems forthcoming, it's the Psalms of lament that take on a whole new level of significance, and they become intentionally personal. And you think, out of 150 Psalms, 50 are lament, which must mean it's going to be a very natural state for us to learn. So how do you connect with God? And I think it's not difficult to see how, like Psalm 142, which were David's words when he was alone in the cave of Adullam and became Christ's words at Gethsemane, are now Paul's words. Why don't you read it with me? Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul.
And now, like Jesus, Paul's praying that.
Tom Wright further suggests that as we pray the Psalms personally and angrily, it allows us to enter into the place where much of the human race is for much of their time, facing a puzzling gray world with only occasional little flashes of a divine possibility. And they bring that unspoken sorrow, that dull ache, into speech, into prayer, into the presence of God. Perhaps that is how Jesus is straightening the world out. That's the first thing. The soul learns to lament. Secondly, good news, God's still at work without you on the stage. Just because Paul was in prison didn't mean that God had stopped working. In his letter to the Philippians, he wrote, "I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me as a result of my imprisonment and the advance of the gospel, that brothers, seeing that I'm in prison, they have more courage to speak a word without fear." That's why Ray Stedman used to say, "Lock up the pastors and the church will evangelize." Now, many have also suggested that Paul's anonymous friend and traveling companion, he made good use of this forced 2-year vacation, gathering research and interviews in Palestine to lay the groundwork for the first volume of his 2-part work that we know as Luke Acts. Think of that. So, Paul, we're not going forward until Luke has all this material, and then we'll go together to Rome. So you learn to lament. The good news, God is at work without you, but 3, God is at work within you. Probably the greatest work in the soul goes on in our lives when we're in exile. Even when we're forced off the own stage. And so even Paul found other ways to use his time in prison. We know from Philippians, being chained to Roman guards, he led many of them to Christ, and so the gospel spread to the whole Praetorian palace. He had frequent visitors, but the main thing he did, he became fervent in prayer, and he wrote letters, many, many letters. So I'm reminded of Martin Luther. After his whirls of activity and writing and creating a stir around the world, he refused to recant his writings at the Diet of Worms, and after, on his way home, he was kidnapped. And he was forced into seclusion for 10 months at the Wartburg Castle. Luke called the Wartburg his Patmos, the island where the Apostle John was exiled and he wrote the book of Revelation. With very meager belongings, a little desk and a pen, his Greek New Testament, Luther poured his energies into translating the Greek New Testament into German, releasing it from its Latin prison. And that probably did more for the Reformation in the world than any other thing Luther did. Now, looking back on our entire story, the sense that I get is God is such a master storyteller. And this drawn-out legal process with all its false starts and delays, very slowly it unfolds Paul's identity, integrity, and his character for you to see. Inspired by the Spirit, Luke unfurls this plot gradually, hooking us with cliffhangers. In the best literary tradition, he doesn't tell, he shows. All the events he shows are instructive, revealing again and again and again Paul's character is unimpeachable. And that's the kind of person you want to start a church, to found a movement. Had Paul not had humility, had he compromised and bought his freedom for a bribe, how hollow would the rest of the story be? And how diminished would be his character and witness? 2 years. Tested 2 years. Came out like gold.
Instead, his loss and suffering is our gain, our hope, fulfilling the psalmist's prayer. I'll close, we'll read this together. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. He loves justice, not forsake his saints. Amen. Amen. If you're waiting and endlessly, there'll be a prayer team to my right. We'll pray for you. And now may the God of all comfort, who granted to us his Son, Jesus Christ, to identify with us in our weakness, be with you in the presence. May he strengthen your hearts strong until the day of Jesus Christ. And may we live without compromise, with joy and confidence and faith, believing your good promises to be true. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.